God's word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Thank you for everything you have provided for us by your grace. Father, I pray that we might appropriate your grace and even grace perception, the divine resources and means whereby we can learn Bible doctrine, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that we might appropriate that so that we might take in your word with positive volition and continue to grow in your grace. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your doctrine, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we begin a new book study this evening. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. Amos prophesied during a period of national optimism in Israel. Business was booming and boundaries were bulging. But below the surface, greed and injustice were festering. Hypocritical religious motions had replaced true worship, creating a false sense of security and a growing callousness to God's disciplining hand. Famine, drought, plagues, death, destruction. Okay, I don't know what that is. Nothing could force people to their knees. And so God sent various means to try to discipline his people, and they refused to listen, basically, is what he's saying here. Amos, a country farmer turned prophet, lashes out at sin unflinchingly, trying to visualize the nearness of God's judgments and mobilize the nation to repentance. The nation, like a basket of rotting fruit, stands ripe for judgment because of its hypocrisy and spiritual indifference. In our Bibles, let's look at Amos chapter 1, verse 1. We see here the author of the book, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Here it shows Amos's occupation. Not a lot is said about Amos, but in this verse and also in chapter 7, we will see Amos's occupation. Here it says he's a sheep breeder in the New King James translation. He bred some of the finest wool in Israel. And we know later, I've heard read commentaries on the type of sheep that he dealt with was short-legged sheep that produced the finest wool. Now, it doesn't say whether Amos was wealthy or poor. Now, a lot of people assume that he was poor. Chapter 7 also adds the fact that not only he was a sheep breeder, but chapter 7, let's take a look at verse 14, Amos 7:14, and we will see something else about Amos's occupation. Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor I was the son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder. And then he adds, a tender of sycamore fruit. Now that word tender is very interesting in the Hebrew. It literally means take your fingernail and scratch the fruit. We call them a scratcher of fruit. Now, what's the purpose of scratching the fruit? Now, a couple of ideas. The first one is more than likely the best idea. He scratched a fruit or cut a slit a hole in it in order to hurry along the ripening of the fruit. That would help the fruit ripen. So he'd go along and scratch the surface, and that would it's like bruising, you know, a pear. Facilitated the ripening of the fruit. Another idea is he cut little holes in it in order to allow the insects to escape before harvest. But I think the first is more than likely. he was a scratcher of fruit. Now, doesn't say here necessarily that he owned the orchard here. It's a possibility that he did. I think there's a balance when you look at Amos. Some think that he was just a very poor, impoverished person with a few sheep and a couple fruit trees. But he doesn't say that. Others think he was a wealthy rancher and orchard, like in the California, the vineyards. Of course, he doesn't speak of wine here, but a vineyard grower. And other people think that he was very wealthy. Personally, I think Amos was an ordinary individual, probably middle class. I don't think he was neither poor nor very wealthy. He condemns the wealthy later on, not because of their wealth, but because of their indifference to the poor in society and their mistreatment of others and gaining their wealth. So I personally think that Amos was middle class. He had a successful business. God called him, not like the normal prophets in a sense. He did not have the prophetic gift, but God did give him the ability to receive prophetic information. And that's the important part. And so he was no prophet to begin with, like Isaiah was called initially and Ezekiel. It's almost like God, he wasn't a professional prophet. He was just an ordinary working class individual that God used to reveal his message. And notice here the direction of his prophecy would be here in verse 15 to the northern kingdom. At this point, this is after the split of the kingdom into north and south. And Amos lived in the south. Amos lived in Tekoa, which was 10 miles south of Jerusalem, not far from Jerusalem. And I've heard from archaeology or from the vantage point of Tekoa, you could literally see a long ways all the way around, and you could see actually the Temple Mount in Jerusalem from the area of Tekoa. So you can look into Jerusalem and see the capital city of the southern kingdom. But he would prophesy to the northern kingdom, Israel. And he would go even to their capital cities and proclaim the message of God's word, but he would be basically rejected. His message would be repudiated. Verse 15 says, chapter 7, "Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" It's interesting that God called Moses while he was tending the flock. And remember, Moses appeared, the Lord appeared out of a burning bush to Moses. Here it wasn't as spectacular as the call of Moses. All he says is, "The Lord took me as I followed the flock." And the Lord revealed his word to Amos. So, the fruit scratcher and a sheep breeder, Amos was. And he wasn't a professional prophet from the beginning. Now, let's take a look on out of the PowerPoint here. I want to look at the kings that he prophesied under. So if we go back to chapter 1, verse 1, the time of his prophecy is indicated here. He prophesied during the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and then that would be the southern kingdom, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, and that would be the leader of the northern kingdom. Now, both of these kings reigned quite a long time. Uzziah reigned 52 years. And Jeroboam II reigned for 41 years. And when these two kings overlapped, then that would be the period of time where he prophesied, the overlapping of these two kings. And we know that according to this chronology, Jeroboam II reigned from 793 to 752, and then Uzziah from 792 to 740. And so we'd say from the 792 onward, the possibility there in that time frame to 753, almost identical to the reign of Jerob II. That would be the wide range of his prophecy. But he does add another fact here. And we look at verse 1. He prophesied 2 years before the earthquake. Now, when was this earthquake? Some scholars state that they can definitely date it to around 7760 BC, maybe because of archaeology. Obviously they didn't have any earthquake monitors and were making records, but there would be evidence left of a powerful earthquake in the land, certainly. And some would say that the earthquake occurred around 760, around that range. And therefore, he continued for, the Bible doesn't tell how many years he prophesied, but we imagine it was over several years that he prophesied this message, because he does speak later on of things that occurred in the spring, fall, and summer, and over several seasons. And so he prophesied for a period of time. Now, the talk through the Bible puts the dates at 760 to 753. I don't know why is this doing this. 760 to 753. I think this connection's loose. Yeah, keeps. So that would probably be the closest range here of his prophecy here during that time frame, 760 to 753 BC. Now, where would this fall among the other prophets? And this is very important. Where would Amos fall in comparison to, let's say, Isaiah and Jeremiah? I have a chart here that shows you the various prophets. And again, I don't know if you can read this, but the prophets to the northern kingdom and southern kingdom, and then later the exilic prophets to those in Babylon. The beginning prophets here, after the split, we have the prophet Jonah prophesied around 760 BC. So Hosea would overlap the prophecy, or Jonah's prophecy would thereby overlap. Can't read that. 760, I believe. That 760, okay. All right. And it'll be around that time. But Jonah goes to the city of Nineveh, so he prophesied to the Assyrian nation, the capital there. But here we have Amos's prophecy is listed here from 760 to 750. And then Hosea, they date here at 750 to 710. And then, of course, Isaiah, the prophet, prophesied 742 to 701, then later Micah. So prophesied right before Isaiah, the prophet, and then later on Jeremiah. So he prophesied at the point of Israel's peak. Now, we know in the northern kingdom there were only bad kings. And Hosea prophesied during a time of great prosperity and stability in both the north and south. You can see the stability by the length of reign. And both individuals reigned for a long period of time. Now, the place of his birth, we see here Jerusalem and then Tekoa. Tekoa is around 10 miles south of Jerusalem. Just resizing here. Okay, and Bethlehem, by the way, is right between the two. When Christ was born, 5 miles south of Jerusalem is Bethlehem. It's interesting. And so, very close to Jerusalem, Bethlehem's 5 miles, about halfway between Bethlehem and Jerusalem, is where the Amos prophet grew up. And that was his hometown. But Amos went further north to prophesy and delivered his message. Now, I have here later on a map of his, I don't know if this is readable here, but the various nations that appear in the book of Amos. We'll see that in a minute. But the southern kingdom here is, Jerusalem is just in the southern, northern area of the southern kingdom as capital of Judah. And then Israel, they had two worship centers at Dan, and then they had Bethel. Bethel was in the south, close to the border, southern border of Israel, and Dan in the north. And so this whole area in the green is the area or the nation to whom Amos prophesied to, the nation of Israel, or the northern kingdom at that time. Now, here, let's take a look at going back to talk through the Bible. I want to show you here this. Chart here. We do have. Okay. Well, my eyes keep going like that here. All right. I want to show you the talk through the Bible chart here. It's probably better on PowerPoint. I have it both. And it kind of gives you the outline of the book. The outline is from chapter 1, 1 through 9, 15. But chapter 1, 1 through 2, 16, we have eight prophecies in that section dealing with surrounding nations. Now, if you look in your Bible, you can see these various nations identified. I do want to go here back to Scripture because I have them marked here. And this is how, if I, you know, my print Bible here, of course, I would do this if I had, you know, markers, colored markers. We have, beginning the first prophecy on the various nations, deals with Damascus. Notice the formula there, similar to all the prophecies. For thus saith the Lord, and this is Amos 1:3. For thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. Notice that, said for three and for four. And this speaks of, this is a Hebrewism or a figure of speech saying fullness of judgment. You know, he says for three and for, and then for four. The judgment was overflowing. It was deserved. And so that's similar. That's a simple way of saying this is deserved judgment. For three transgressions and of Damascus and for four. And then he tells you that what they have done. And he goes on. And Damascus is 1:3. Notice the next place mentioned is 1:6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four. Now, by the way, Damascus was a city, but it represented Syria. And so Damascus would be, you know, representing, it's like someone preached in Washington, D.C. Well, that would be a city, but it would represent the United States of America. So each one of these places represents the nation. Even though the nations, there's three cities mentioned at the beginning, and then other nations are mentioned, these cities represented the whole surrounding area or territory. Gaza is the Philistine, one of the key Philistine cities along the coast of Israel. And therefore he deals with the Philistines when he says in chapter 1 verse 6, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four I will not turn away its punishment. And then he goes on to the indictment. Chapter 1 verse 9, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four I will not turn away its punishment. Tyre is located along the coast, and this would be the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians would be there in the area of Tyre. Tyre is also mentioned in the book of Isaiah. Remember, the prince of Tyre and the arrogance of that commercial city. And so Amos is prophesying during a time of great prosperity. And it's interesting that Tyre is mentioned. Later on, Isaiah the prophet mentions Tyre as well, and then the satanic pride behind the king of Tyre. And then chapter 1, verse 13, the next nation that he deals with is the people of Ammon. And on the other side of the Jordan River, we have three nations. Those nations are Edom, and Ammon, and Moab. And I'll show you the map here in a minute. I'll show you all these locations here. But Edom, Ammon, and Moab. And therefore, notice the formula here, similar, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. So that's 1:13. And then he deals with Moab in chapter 2, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And then we deal with Judah now. So it's almost like where we have a broad circle, those locations furthest away, and now he's like a target nearing in on his people. So he's going from the nations on the outside of the circle to the inside, and then finally he targets his people and judgment upon them. And then he goes in the book, further indictment upon the northern kingdom. Now this is Judah, the southern kingdom, in chapter 2, verse 4. For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And then the sister to the north, the northern kingdom, in chapter 2, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And so he indicts Judah. And therefore, those are the various nations that he indicts in the book of Amos. Now, let's go back to our PowerPoint, and I will show you the locations of these various nations. This is not necessarily in order here, but those nations here are all on this map. I thought about printing this out for you so you can keep this. But we see here the city starts out with the cities. We have Tyre, which represents the Phoenicians along the coast. Gaza, which represents the Philistines. Here are five major cities, by the way, the Philistines, including Ashdod and Ashkelon and Ekron and Gath. Those were the five main cities that were in the territory of Philistia. And then he deals with the Damascus up here. Then he begins with Damascus, which is the area of Syria. All right. And then we have Edom, Moab, and Ammon. So he deals with the nations on the other side of the Jordan River, on the other side of the Promised Land. Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And then he narrows on Judah. And then finally, the target one that he focuses upon is Israel. So, you know, if you want a picture, I've seen it illustrated this way, a circle, and then he kind of narrows in to the bullseye, dealing with the final nation that he deals with in more detail later on in the book. Okay. Now, let's take a look here at the next section of the book. And, all right, we're having all kinds of problems here. Three sermons. So we begin with eight prophecies of various surrounding nations. And then we have three sermons. Now, by the way, each one begins with, hear this word the Lord has spoken to you. Hear this word. Okay? Let's just look in your Bible in chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this word, which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. So, we have three sermons. And the same language shows you that that's how he addresses each, begins each one of his sermons. Hear the word of the Lord. So, we have eight prophecies, three sermons. And then we have five visions. Five visions. Beginning in chapter 7, we have the vision of the locusts. And notice in chapter 7, verse 1, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Now, this sounds certainly like Joel, a locust plague. But notice here, this judgment did not come to fruition. Indeed, it was a late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was, they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray, O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. You know, basically saying, deliver your people from this pending judgment. Notice what verse 3 says. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. Whereas in the book of Joel, the Lord allowed it. So initially, the Lord listens to Amos and, okay, I won't send a locust plague at this time. Now, I find it interesting, the next vision of the fire, we had the same thing. In chapter 7, verse 4. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Sounded like a prairie fire sweeping through the land. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, stop, I pray, O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. Notice the insignificance there of the nation. He's praying for deliverance. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God. And so the next one, the Lord says, okay, I won't send that either. You remember David after he numbered the people? At the end of Chronicles, and the Lord says, I'm going to give you three options, choose A, B, and C. And David said, I'm just going to put my hands into the mercies of God and let you choose. And so a plague came through the land, but God allowed it to run partway, and then God said, that's enough. And similar situation here. God's going to judge, but he's not going to give the full brunt of his wrath just yet. But he does prophesy of the coming Assyrians. Now keep in mind, we're not dealing with the rise of Babylon. That's later. Jeremiah deals with the Babylonian menace. The nation of Assyria was the first world nation in this period of time that it had to deal with. So the Assyrians is the threat. Assyria is on the rise. They're not as significant at this point, but certainly they're becoming stronger and stronger, and eventually 721 BC the Assyrians would sweep down, as Amos prophesied, and take the northern kingdom into captivity. So the Assyrians would eventually judge God's people. Now we had three more visions, and I have a little graph of these visions here, Amos's visions. So we already dealt with the locusts and the burning fire, and then the plumb line. And the plumb line here is mentioned in chapter 7, verse 7. Then he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on the wall made with a plumb line, and a plumb line is in his hand. And so he pictures with that plumb line here, God will destroy Israel's high places and sanctuaries, and found in chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. And verse 8, the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? He said, a plumb line. The Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. Remember, they set up pagan places of worship in competition to the one true place, the temple. But it's interesting, the southern kingdom, God eventually judged the temple. And that's what the people in the southern kingdom, later in Jeremiah's day, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You can't judge us, it's the house of God. Well, he begins with the pagan centers of worship here in Amos, and eventually in Jeremiah he deals with the southern kingdom and God's place. And here he's going to lay waste those places of worship. So that represents a plumb line. Then we have a basket of ripe fruit. And so God declares that Israel is ripe for judgment. And by the way, we have a historical parenthesis from 710 to 717. And this is a very interesting showdown, sort of like Jeremiah's showdown with some of the religious leaders and kings. Amaziah, the priest, was an opponent to Amos' ministry. And let's deal with that historical section while we're here. Chapter 7, verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land's not able to bear all his words. So he's stabbing Amos in the back. He's going right to the king, saying, you know, he's saying all these bad things. And maybe like Jeremiah, in Jeremiah's day, he's unpatriotic. You know, he's speaking of judgment on our nation. And therefore, he's not a true patriot. And he's telling the king, the leader, this. For thus Amos has said, verse 11, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall be led away captive from their own land. Even the king will be led away, or shall die, and Israel will be led away in judgment. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread, and there prophesy. He said, go back home. Go back home, southern boy. So he went up to the north and prophesied, and he said, you need to go back down south. And he says, verse 13, but never again prophesy at Bethel. Now remember in our map, Bethel is just across the border as at one of those main worship centers where they worship Baal. And it was a pagan sanctuary. And it's also the place of the king's sanctuary and royal residence. And he says, get out of Dodge, basically. Go home. Go home. And then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was the son of prophet, but he tells his humble beginnings, but the Lord is the one who called him to prophesy. Now notice verse 16. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Now he's talking here to Amaziah, the priest. Amaziah, hear the word of the Lord. You, Amaziah, say, do not prophesy against Israel. We don't want to hear your message. Do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus said the Lord, your wife, here's the judgment, look at this, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city. Wow. Your son, you know, your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. They're going to die. So here's your judgment. Your wife's going to be a prostitute and your children are going to die. And then your land will be divided by the survey line. Remember, he mentioned the plumb line. And Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. The Assyrians will come in and lead the people astray. It's interesting, in every generation, there's always the opponents to the Word of God. Bible doctrine is opposed in every generation. And if you're teaching the truth, Satan will make sure there's a counterpart. And just like the counter seed is sown, the parable of the sower, there's always a counter seed sown against the teaching of Scripture. And we have to be aware of that. Even with when God uses ordinary people, they're still opposed. And God uses upper class people, and the Word of God is still the truth, and Satan hates it. So these are the visions. And then we have the nation is ripe for judgment. We have the summer fruit in chapter 8, verse 1. Thus said the Lord God, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he says, Amos, what do you see? And he said, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. He talks about dead bodies there strewn around in verse 3. And then judgment further. Now, so vision of the summer fruit pictures really Israel's ripe for judgment. And it's interesting that he uses that picture ripe fruit when Amos was a fruit pincher, fruit scratcher. And so he uses a picture of the fruit rotting. And so Amos was very familiar with that. So God would send death, destruction, and darkness to Israel. God refuses to answer his people. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. Vision number 5 is mentioned in here later. God tells Amos to strike the tops of the temple pillar. And then he says that, that's in chapter 8, let's see, he talks about the darkness in the chapter 8, verse 9. But he says here, goes into chapter 9, God destroys the Israelites who are crushed by the collapsed temple or killed by the sword. Yeah, chapter 9, verse 1, the doorpost. I saw the Lord standing by the altar and said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake. And probably thinking about, you know, the earthquake. But bring them all on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. Now, that word doorpost can mean a ornament that's very heavy on the top of a pillar that has designs. And so it's like this big old stone block that would fall down, and if it hit you, that would be it. And so that would be the picture of this pillar, on the top of the pillar, this ornament that he speaks of, and then the threshold and the building would collapse around them. And notice here in verse 2, though they dig into hell, probably here he's a reference to a Sheol, there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to heaven, there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, remember when Elijah prophesied against the prophets of Baal, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. So basically the message, you can run, but you can't hide. You could try to run from God's judgment, but it's coming. No matter where you go, to the heights, to the depths, it's going to catch up with you. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, even there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. So these five visions are depicted here. Now, let's go back to our outline here. And then, so we begin with eight prophecies concerning the surrounding nations from chapter 1:1 to 2:16. Three sermons, each beginning with here, hear the word of the Lord in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 5. That runs from chapter 3:1 to 6:14. Then we have five visions, chapter 7, verse 1 to chapter 9, verse 10. And then finally, we end up with hope, by the way. Five promises. And this is a great section on the future of the nation of Israel. And notice these the promised restoration. Chapter 9, verse 11. On that day, I will rise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I'll raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. By the way, this is spoken of in Acts. Acts chapter 15. And he's speaking of the future restoration of the nation of Israel. So there's several passages. Acts 15 verse... let's take a look at Acts 15 verse 14. Acts 15:14. This is a Jerusalem council. Remember, the issue is the salvation of Gentiles. You know, this is something new and different. Now God's opening up the gospel to the Gentiles. And the issue was, do they need to be circumcised? And the answer is obviously no. And then the God dealing with the church here in verse 13. And after they had become silent, James answered and said, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon had declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. This is what God is doing in the church age. Taking out a people for his name, including the Gentiles here. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David. So, church age, God's taking out a people for his name, the Gentiles. And then later, in the kingdom, God will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. That Davidic descendant, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, will reign as king on David's throne. And so God has a program for Israel, and God has a program for the church. And he distinguishes that program. By the way, the Scofield Reference Bible, if you have one, it's excellent. At the footnote on this is really excellent at this point. I would reference that. So after this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, saith the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. So he quotes Amos, and Amos deals with the future restoration of Israel. And by the way, remember the question asked in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, well, is it at this time will we restore the kingdom to Israel? He says, not for you to know the times and seasons. And then later on, he expounds on this further, the broad picture. God's now dealing with the Gentiles who will become part of the church. And then he's going to go back to dealing with the nation of Israel again and fulfill his promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's how Amos ends. Amos ends with those hope of the covenant promises made to David. As an eternal king who will sit on your throne forever. And the promises made to Abraham, your seed will endure. And the land grant promises related to the land and prosperity in the land. And so I think all three covenants are mentioned by implication in this closing section of the book of Amos. So let's go back to Amos 9:11. And we'll just read that last closing section here. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And notice here, he describes the fallen tabernacle, the descendants of David, the lineage, and obviously the United Kingdom has passed, that era has already transpired, and God will repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. And God, remember, Eden was one of the nations that was judged earlier on in the book. And the Lord will rule over all the nations of the earth, even those nations that persecuted Israel. And all the Gentiles are called by my name, saith the Lord, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. The idea here is, as soon as you're done reaping, it's now time for plowing, year-round crops. And that's a picture of blessing. The plowman overtaking the reaper. The treader of grapes, him that sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, the hills will flow with it. And so God will bless his people, and there'll be agricultural prosperity in the land of Israel. And then it says, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, return of Israel, from the lands that were, and they were taken captive. And so all the various nations of the earth that they have went in the past, God will bring ultimately them back. And this is the regathering in belief. The regathering in belief, because it's associated with the kingdom here. We have a partial regathering of the nation in unbelief, but ultimately there will be a future regathering in belief. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine from them. They shall make gardens and eat the fruit from them. And then I will plant them in their land. This is a great passage. And no longer shall they be pulled up. Now that has never been fulfilled. Israel will be planted permanently in their land, no more to be taken over by foreign nations. And ultimately that will be when the Prince of Peace reigns over all the world. And the nation of Israel will be no longer attacked, and the sins are no longer conquered, put it that way. For the land, notice here, the land I have given them. So this is not heaven, as all millennials try to spiritualize this. God gave them a land through Abraham. It's a specific geographical area. He deals with the land. And Amos is living in the land. and God will restore completely the nation. So this is the outline here of the book. This was given to him during a time of great prosperity. Now, name of Amos means to lift a burden or burden bearer. So Amos is a burden. Name means burden or burden bearer. He lived up to the meaning of this name by bearing up under his divinely given burden of declaring judgment to rebellious Israel. Here's a weighty message that you're accountable to. And it certainly lives up to that name. We've already looked at the author here in chapter 1, verse 1. The date we went over. Theme and purpose. Basic theme of Amos is a coming judgment of Israel, judging the northern kingdom because of the holiness of Yahweh and the sinfulness of his covenant people. So the key word would be judgment of Israel. But again, as we said, it's not everything is judgment. We have blessing at the end. God ends the chapter in blessing. Christ and Amos, although we have no direct prophecies of Christ, certainly we find the idea that, God, remember in John chapter 5, God has given Christ the authority to judge. All authority has been given him to judge. And so a picture here certainly of Christ as judge. And then Christ, who is the restorer of his people. We know that Christ will be the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant. And the book ends with the tabernacle of David being restored. And it's restored through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would say by indirect implication, Christ is mentioned here as the judge and the restorer of the nation and ruler over the nation in chapter 9. Now, Hosea and Amos are contrasted. Here he has a nice little chart here that contrasts the ministry of Hosea and Amos. Hosea preaches against idolatry, and Amos preaches against injustice. So we don't have a lot of we don't have a lot of verses or references. We do have a few, but not a lot that mentions idolatry in the book of Amos, because Amos deals with social issues of his day, oppressing the poor, dishonest business practices, and we have some of them, by the way, and I have it marked here. Let's go back here to chapter 8, verse 4. He mentions some of the sins. You swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail. There were those who were oppressing the poor and taking advantage and growing wealthy and rich. By the way, he does speak of in the cows of Bashan. Let's take a look at that, comment on that briefly. He mentions them, and that goes back to chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, and I have a comment. I was reading the Dr. McGill on this pretty interesting comment he had on this passage here. Hear this word, O you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria. Now, the reason why he called them that, he shows, is defined here in the following verses. They oppress the poor. They crush the needy. Obviously, they're becoming prosperous and wealthy, or as, the old expression goes, fat and sassy, because of their dishonest business practices and abusing those underneath them. James speaks of that. It's interesting. James speaks of the business owners who are taking advantage of the workers in the field. And judgment is called in the New Testament upon that. And so chapter 4, notice here, he crushed the needy who say to your husbands. Notice this. They're being led around by the nose ring, so to speak. bring wine, let us drink. So here these prosperous, wealthy women who are just lying around, ordering her husband around, come on, give me another drink, fill my glass, you know, build another room for me, I want that room redecorated, you know, let's have another addition, go out to there, I want that car, another Mercedes Benz, come on. You picture these women who were wealthy, but they were wealthy because they took advantage of others. See, it wasn't the wealthy, it's condemns. They're oppressing the poor and crushing the needy. And they're exploiting them, probably through their business practices. And then the wife's just kind of, you know, living in the lap of luxury, so to speak. So he doesn't give a pretty picture of their outcome. God will take you away with fish hooks. I wonder why I use that picture. Probably maybe because of the decorations and the earring, and you can imagine he says, oh, I'm going to hook you, and I'm going to draw you away with fish hooks, and your prosperity with fish hooks. You will go out through unbroken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into harm, saith the Lord. Now, here is the comment. I'll just read this. You don't have to ignore the screen for now. These society women... Warren Wiersbe says this. These society women lounged around all day drinking wine and telling their husbands what to do. But, he says, any preacher today who calls the women in the congregation cows will be looking for another church very soon. I've heard this done, by the way. Someone has called, use this passage like they call them. The woman of the church cows. Now, why did Amos the farmer use this image? Not because these women were overweight and looked like cows, but because by their sins they were fattening themselves up for the coming judgment. And he goes on, coming slaughter. Both they and their husbands were living in luxury, while the poor of the land were suffering, because these same men had exploited them and robbed them of the money and land. And I wonder if Amos was in Texas, he would, think about the Angus cows or something, call them by a different name. But anyway, this picture is here, the prosperity. This is kind of the epicenter of just a picture of, you know, the... being at ease in Zion, which is another phrase used in the book of Amos. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. A time of ignoring God's word and eat, drink, and be merry type of philosophy. You know, as Jesus warned against. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria. Notable persons in the chief nations to whom the house of Israel comes. So they're at ease in Zion. They're they don't need God. They worship other gods. They're in rebellion against the God of Israel. They have it completely ignored him. You know, think about the Laodiceans too, that the Lord condemns. You know, I have need of nothing. It's that philosophy, really. The Laodicean church, I have need of nothing. Woe be to us in our country, we get to the point where we say, I don't need you, God. I don't need you. You know, I have everything I need. And a nation's ripe for judgment when he puts economic prosperity over spiritual growth. And that's something we should never do. Well, a lot more to say, but we'll cover it down the road. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this great book. And there are many lessons we can learn from the prophet Amos. So help us continue to take in the Word of God and realize that you are a God of justice and holiness, but also you remember your covenants. You do not forget your promises. You are long-suffering and full of tender mercy. And Father, help us, Lord, to look out for the best of others, even those who are oppressed. Help us not to take advantage of others and Help us to be gracious and kind as we minister and serve, and even in the body of Christ, Father. And continue to help us pay attention to your truth and not ignore it. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.